You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
George Orwell, in his dystopian future book, 1984, said, "War is peace, freedom is slavery, ignorance is strength." Albert Einstein, "I know not with what weapons World War III will be fought, but World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones." G.K. Chesterton, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what's in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." And of course, you know I had to, J.R. Tolkien, in The Two Towers, I believe this is Faramir speaking, "War must be, while we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all. But I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend." So I begin with all these smattering of quotes on war, because when we continue on in our trek through Genesis and come to Genesis 14, it's a chapter filled with war. And we've seen Abram do a lot so far. We've enjoyed watching him as chapter 12 or chapter 11 ended. Chapter 12, the first 9 verses began. This pagan moon worshiper from Ur and Haran in the Chaldees is called out to a land he did not know, and he went. And then we were deploring Abram and the situation and throwing him under the bus, rightly so, as in the very next scene, he's fleeing a famine, running into Egypt, so scared for his life. Because his wife is so beautiful, what would make a great Valentine's Day card? Men, right? You have to tell your wife sometime that in your marriage. That he sells out his wife to save his own skin. But then we're encouraged as we see Abram return to the land that God promised him, worship the Lord, and trust him once again. Which brings us to Genesis chapter 14, a regal and kingly chapter. And I mean that quite literally. The word king in chapter 14 of Genesis is used 28 times. There's a host of kingly figures because of this throughout these 24 verses. There are 5 kings of Canaan, 4 kings of Mesopotamia, the mysterious kingly figure of Melchizedek. Lord willing, we'll figure out who he is next week. Abram himself, and of course, the one who in our text today, Genesis 14, 1 to 16, the God who reigns over all as King of Kings, who's not mentioned once in our text. Curious. Perhaps we remember how God at the beginning made Adam to be a king, a lordly figure ruling, having dominion over all creation. Well, Adam failed in this, and Noah, the second kind of Adam in the days of the flood, also failed in this same calling. And then we get to Abram, where he's not a king, but here in our chapter, we learn something massive. Though Abram is not a king, he is greater and presented as infinitely greater than all these great kings of the land that will war against one another that he enters into. God is indeed doing something new with this faithful yet flawed man, Abram. So here's what's before us today. We're doing something that I have tremble to say this. I've never done this in almost 10 years of being your pastor. We're only going to spend half our time together in the text. And then, well, in this text before us in Genesis, we're going to spend the next half of our time in Matthew chapter 12. That is a thread we find in our text. We're going to pull all the way forward there. You'll see, this isn't a heretical thing to do, I promise. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 14, or your devices, or they're on your bookmark as well. The first heading, Abram comes for Lot. Our text is all 16 verses, but because of the names that are wonderfully difficult, I'm going to break this up a little bit. So let's now just read the first 7 verses. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedor Laomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with them came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtoreth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Well, now much of the stage that will unfold for us in chapter 14 has been set in these first 7 verses. Initially, we find that 4 kings, Amraphel, Arioch, Kedor Laomer, I think that's how you say that, and Tidal, they make war with 5 other kings, Bera, Bersha, Shinab, Shemeber, and the king of Bela. This is what we do as we come to chapters like this. We just burn through this. We don't give this a second thought. We're like, war, okay? We might not blink at this because we think, what else is so common to man than war? But this is so monumental in the text of Genesis because this instance here in verse 2 of the mention, these kings made war, this is the first time in the Bible that war happens. There are instances certainly before this of skirmishes here and there, but not nation against nation, kings coalitionizing against other coalitions of kings, making huge monumental battles. This is the first time this happens in the Bible right here in this text. And so we ought to give pause and linger on these things because it was not always like this. All these nations that are fighting together or against each other were once unified at Babel. In their arrogant hubris, in trying to build a tower and a city to make a name for themselves. But once God came and confused their language, scattered these peoples, and they spread out and became their own nations, it clearly didn't take very long until conflict arose between these nations. And all of a sudden, the greatest nation, seemingly in this list, that Kedor Laomer is king of Elam, correct? He enslaves 5 other nations. Well, these 2 groups of kings meet, 4 against 5, meeting for war in the valley of Siddim or Siddim, which will become, in the Israelites' day, the Salt Sea, which is also the Dead Sea. It's got more of a percentage of salt than anywhere else on the planet. That's why it's called the Salt Sea. I've seen funny pictures. Normally, I can't do this. You get in water and you just sink, right? Well, in the Salt Sea, you can do this and just stay right on top. There's that much salt. For some reason, salt does this. I don't know why. But that's the Salt Sea. But notice in this text all the, it's a side comment for you. Notice all the parentheses in this text. There's one about, that is Zoar, verse 2. That is the Salt Sea, verse 3. Verse 7, that is Kadesh. Verse 8, that is Zoar. This is the author, this is Moses telling his current audience what these locations are, because by their time, they're called and they are a different thing. The valley they fought in Moses' day, after the Exodus, is now filled with water, and that's the Dead Sea. And there's even evidence that later on, after Ezra compiles the scriptures for the people of Israel post-exile, he even made some of these comments also for the post-exilic Israel also, so that they understood what was happening there. But we learn why this war began in verse 4. For 12 years, the five kings mentioned before had served Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, which probably entails not just servitude, but an annual tribute that must be paid from a lesser king to a greater king. This is called a suzerain vassal treaty. That's a technical term that some of your study Bibles might employ. This is actually the term and the actual reality that every covenant in the Bible is patterned after. We'll see that explicitly Easter morning, Lord willing, as we cover all of Genesis chapter 15. But that, the very next thing we read in verse 4, is that they rebelled, implies that these nations stopped serving Chedorlaomer and stopped paying him the annual tribute. So what's his response? In verse 5, he comes out to war, and come he did. Verse 5 to 8 gives the details of the successful campaign that he led. He absolutely routed this area, such that the five kings who've joined together in rebellion against Chedorlaomer now have no support, no other allies. They're standing alone against him and the three other kings with him. Now, let's pick back up in verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, or tar pits. Don't think Brer Rabbit, for those of you who grew up with this story. I did. This is not all fanciful and wishful tar pits here. This is death happening in these pits. They're full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And notice the most important detail so far in this chapter for our purposes with the narrative of Abraham. Verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So even though the rebelling kings took the initiative against Chedorlaomer and his company, they didn't stand a chance. That is clear. The battle began, and as soon as we learn the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah joined them in battle, we see them running away from battle. And so these kings went in, they flee. When kings flee, their soldiers flee. And as all these people are fleeing in the land, a large percentage of them are falling into these bitumen tar pits. Now, it's curious what exactly these pits are. Some of the more technical commentaries I looked at this past week mentioned that these are asphalt pits. And that sounds strange to me, like they're falling into concrete. That's not what's going on. This is the substance that eventually would be made in technological progression be made into asphalt. This is the initial substance that it was. But the sense and the impression that's being given is that the soldiers and the swords of Kedar Laomer were so formidable that as soon as these other kings run in and they see the kind of soldiers they're facing, rather than choosing to die fighting them, they choose to die as they fall into the pits fleeing. They would rather fall into a pit and die than face the swords. This is an overwhelming victory for Kedar Laomer and company. And so without their leading kings, with many of them dead in pits, Kedar Laomer begins to pillage the countryside, which leads then to the most important part of the story for our purposes. As he's pillaging and plundering the countryside and taking things for himself, Lot and everything that belongs to him gets taken as well. Which then leads to the last most important part of this section concerning Abraham, verse 13 to 16. It says this: "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people." You almost want verse 13 to be a movie, because it immediately grabs our attention. This unnamed hero thinks up an escape plan, attempts it, and succeeds. There's a good movie there. Certainly. We know none of the details. We don't even know who this is. I want to know. I'm sure some of you do as well, but we don't. But he goes off and escapes, and he finds Abram dwelling by trees, specifically oaks or terebinths. That's the word there for oak. Of a certain man, Mamre or Mamre the Amorite, who is the brother of Eshcol and Aner, allies of Abram's. So he's with his own kind of company. When Abram heard the news from this unnamed hero who had gotten out to the enemy camp, he immediately responded by leading forth his host, his trained men, 318 of them, by night, dividing the company, and won. Sounds an awful lot like what will happen in the book of Judges with Gideon and his 300, wins another victory by night. Just as we've said that Abram, I think, is as messed up as most of us are, so too is Gideon, perhaps more. But we're not in the book of Judges. Lord willing, we'll get there someday. Think, this could have been different. You have to believe that. Abram could have heard this news from this unnamed hero and responded very prudently. This is just the outcome of bad decisions. He needs to face the consequences of choices badly made. It's very prudent thinking. I mean, Lot, last week we saw as Andrew worked through this text in a wonderful way, Lot chose to head off to the east. He looked with his eyes, just like Eve looked at the fruit. The sons of God in chapter 6 looked at the women of men. So Lot looks at the east, desires it, takes it, chapter 13, verse 11. Chapter 13, verse 12, he then goes and dwells near Sodom. You notice in our text, chapter 14, verse 12, he's dwelling in Sodom. Lot is not making good choices. He's making a lot of bad decisions. And Abram, as he hears this news, he could have responded in a very, I feel like we've done this as parents. We've told our kids 1,000 times to not do this or else that will happen. We see them doing it again. It's just like, okay, let's watch. And by God's grace, it doesn't always destroy them. And so we are left as fools, as parents, or myself, I'll say. But Abram could have responded like this. He also could have responded fatalistically. Sometimes in life, you just get dealt a bad hand. Lot has a bad hand, and now he just has to make the best of it. I mean, is not God sovereign? Does not God rule over every detail of everything in life? He's fine. I'm not going to go get him. This is a big error. This is not Reformed biblical thinking. Fatalism is an unbiblical thought to embrace. Yes, God does reign sovereignly over every detail in life. That does not mean that every detail in life is good. But God will work it all for good. And some of the ways he works it for good is by you actually going and intervening. But Abram could have responded like that. He also, this is not far-fetched, he could have responded cowardly. That his own life wasn't worth putting in danger to save his foolish nephew. I mean, this is kind of the same posture and spirit that he had going down into Egypt, isn't it? In chapter 12, verse 10 to 20, he goes and sells out his wife to try to save his own hide. To him, creating this plan that would keep him alive, puts his wife in danger, and curses and plagues come onto Pharaoh's house because of it, instead of blessing, all because Abram acts the coward and isn't willing to trust God in a hard moment. So if he's selfishly chosen to act like that before, what's to stop him from doing it again? Here. He could have reacted like that. He could have reacted prudently. He could have reacted fatalistically. He could have reacted cowardly. And goodness, if you think of what just happened in chapter 13, he had reason to not go get Lot. Chapter 13 is a conflict between them. It's likely not between Abram and Lot themselves, but it's between, remember the detail, chapter 13, as Andrew's preaching on this, the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot, that there was no more room for all of them to be there in the land together. So they start bickering. Therefore, these two have to figure it out. But maybe Abram wanted that land that looked better, that Lot chose. And maybe he didn't want to separate, but he forced his hand. If Abram is one to hold a grudge, he's not going to get Lot. Because chapter 13 is still lingering in the back of his mind. He treated me badly. Why would I treat him fair and go rescue him? There's reason for him not to go after his nephew. But praise God, he didn't. Instead, Abram acted bravely, and it says led forth his trained men. That word in the Hebrew, led forth, literally means emptied out his household. Every possible person in his rule, in his house that he could have used to go save Lot gets recruited to join him on this rescue mission. And so his house empties out in the evening, divides them in two, only 318 of them. They're victorious, and they bring back Lot and all his stuff. That's nuts. 300 men against Chedorlaomer, and the one who has routed this whole entire part of this country with probably thousands of men. And Abram wins. This is not a small skirmish. There is so much to learn here. Let's pull some of it out. First, let's say that verse 1 to 16 is unique. And we're not used to sections like this. Not only is this the first time war happens in the Bible, this is the only episode in the entire Abraham narrative where Abram, the man of faith, becomes Abram, the man of war. He doesn't do this except for right here. It's also the only episode where there's no mention of the promise made to Abram. And it's the only episode where we don't hear from God or of God at all. That comes in after this section with Melchizedek. But it's absent here. Yet, God and his great promise to Abram exudes and shows up and is right there beneath the surface in all 16 of these verses. Think about it. God's divine presence is clearly with Abram here. I will be with you and your descendants. God is with the man of faith here because even in the midst of his enemies, he's victorious. And he's not overrun. He's not undone. He doesn't die. He's successful even and gains the victory. And chapter 12, verse 3 still rings true over these 16 verses because these nations could have blessed Abram and been blessed by God themselves for doing so. But because they didn't, when Abram comes out against them, they're not only humiliated, but they're defeated in war. They are not victorious because they're fighting God's man here. Lesson: no foreign king, this is what Abram would have learned, no foreign king, however mighty, can prevail against God's promise. Second, this chapter not only is very unique in what's there and what's not there, it shows us much of what life is to be like within the church. Meaning this, what Abram is to Lot, we're to be to one another. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, put it really well in his commentary. He said this, "Though others may have been wanting or lacking in their duty to us, we must not deny our duty to them." Do you do that? Do we do this for one another? Or when we see need, someone in help, someone in need of a kind of rescue, do we think, well, how have they treated me? Would they help me if I was in their shoes? Or do we think, that's going to cost too much to help them. This is going to inconvenience me far too greatly in order to help my brother or sister in need. Or do we think all of this and put the needs of ourselves before the needs of everyone else? Abram, remember, had reason to not help Lot. But he did. In a day where cancel culture and toxicity abounds and language of abuse abounds and is used as all kind of justification for any kind of sinful behavior, it seems these days, not to say there's not really those things happening, this is challenging for us because it shows us we're to be and to extend duty and delight and joy and service to one another regardless if it's returned. And that is costly. It's sacrificial, but it's worth it because it's Christ-like love. His love to us, was it costly? Was it sacrificial? Of course it was. And yet he did it, and we were unlovable. We did nothing for him. And he did everything for us. So this section is not only unique, it not only shows us what life is to be like in the church. That takes a lot of discussions and small group this week to fill out and talk about what that is going to look like, perhaps even in your own small group, let alone the whole church. But this brings us to our third point, which is so big, it's a heading in and of itself. Earlier I said, this account of war puts a grand and glorious theme on display that's repeated to the end of the Old Testament. It's repeated in the incarnation in the cross. It's repeated in the present Christian life, and it's repeated at the end when Christ returns. And this grand and glorious theme not only shows the people of God who they are, it shows the people of God in every age who their God is. So, you see now our second heading. Our first one, what? Abram comes for Lot. The second heading, Christ comes for us, came for us. We'll get to Matthew chapter 12, but let's do some work first. The basic gist of this second heading goes like this. As Abram was to Lot, so too Christ is to us. As Abram was to Lot, so too is Christ to us. The Son of God did not idly sit by in heaven waiting for us to become redeemable, waiting for us to desire to be redeemed. We did not desire it. We did not want it. We were not desirable and never would have become that. He came for us regardless. And his love and his grace has made us new in his coming to us. This is the pattern in the rest of the Old Testament. We'll start there. After this point, really before this point, but really exemplified here, all the way after. Throughout the rest of Abraham's life, he was always, it seems, in the position of need. And God showed up, always, it seems, as the provider and the rescuer. This was true for Abraham. We'll see it as we finish out his life this spring and next fall. We'll see this in the life of Isaac. We'll see it in the life of Jacob. And we'll see it in the life of Joseph. We'll see it in the lives of the Israelites as they are enslaved in Egypt in great need, as they watch God come and free them, redeeming them, bringing them out to worship him. And we'll see this as the Israelites enter into Canaan, in the promised land that God still, in the conquest of the land, this land that was given to Abram, they're in need. He is the provider and the rescuer. We'll also see this after on through the days of the judges in their very apparent lack and great need that they do not always become aware of. God is still the ultimate judge. And once they get organized as a nation and have a king like all the other nations, God still, through his prophets, calls back to them as rescuer and provider, even when he sends them off into exile later on and brings them back. God's people are always in need, and God shows himself to be their rescuer and their provider. Which then brings us, as Malachi closes, to Matthew chapter 1, when we see that God maximally reveals himself as provider and rescuer and redeemer in the person of the Lord Jesus. The eternal Son of God willingly, voluntarily took onto himself a human nature, something that he did not, for all eternity past, have. He was divine in nature, then he willingly and voluntarily took onto that divine nature also a human nature. 100% God, 100% man. True God, true man, full God, full man. Lived for us, died for us, rose for us, ascends for us. This is the work of Christ that saves us. There are a number of places that we could go to talk about how Christ does this for us. One I don't think we've ever lingered on that's very present with the themes of Genesis 14 and the war is Matthew 12, 29. It's a glorious text. To get the context, let me read verse 25 to 29 in Matthew 12, and we'll see what's going on. This is what Jesus says. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And notice verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. In my opinion, there is no clearer description of the work of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew than that verse. You're like, what in the world? I remember as a new Christian 20 years ago reading this and thinking Jesus was giving proper method and instruction on how to burglarize someone. It's like, what are you doing, Jesus? This is crazy. I don't need to know how to do theft, right? This is not what's going on. The context here, Jesus had just cast out a demon from a demon-possessed man. The Pharisees, right? I mean, the people are in awe. The Pharisees, they're religious curmudgeons. They get all angry. And they're like, no, you cast out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus is like, that doesn't make sense. Can I point out how much to you that doesn't make sense? Let me tell you, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. But if I do it by the Spirit of God, the kingdom is here and has come upon you and has dawned in this age. That's what he's saying. Then, in that context, comes this verse 29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. In this one verse, Jesus describes what he came to do and what he's still doing today and what he still will be occupied with doing until he comes again. Here he likens the devil to be the strong man and the world to be the devil's house. He then says that his coming into the world is for the purpose of binding the strong man so he can plunder his house. Lesson, Jesus is now, through his work in the gospel, every time a sinner turns from sin and believes in Jesus, they're saved. That's Jesus plundering the devil's house, one soul at a time, so that the devil is successfully burgled. It's a real word. Trust me. The devil is truly burglarized in the spreading of the kingdom of God. He's the bound strong man through the work of Christ, and now one soul at a time, Jesus is plundering his house, winning back for himself names that he took to the cross. In this sense, Jesus is the greater Abram. Abram did not sit idly by for Lot to save himself. No, Abram came after Lot. Christ did not sit idly by waiting for us to save ourselves. Christ came for us. He came for us. Lesson, we see the heart of Christ in Genesis 14 and in Matthew 12. He is the great man of war who is warring against the evil one to ensure that his kingdom spreads and that his people are safe, eternally safe, and that the devil is undone. The ultimate rescuer, the ultimate provider. And just as we learned with Abram that no king, however mighty, can prevail against God's promise, we learn here in the gospel and the great plundering of the devil's house that no one, however mighty, no thing, however mighty, no government, however mighty, no nation, however mighty, no coalition of modern nations, however strong they seem, can prevail against God's promises and the people to whom those promises were made. If we are in Christ, no one can touch us. Even if they kill us. Those are both true and glorious, far more than we know. So pull this thread. We've seen it in the Old Testament. We've seen it in the incarnation, in the cross, plundering the house. We can see it in our present Christian experience. Because how often is it true that as the waves of life come, some are calm, right? We sang this again. It's all moving toward the same thing. When all is as it should be, blessed be your name. When nothing is as it should be, blessed be your name. You give and you take away. We've seen God come through for us as rescuer and provider in our current experience, time and time again, in whatever providence he sends our way. And we learn who we are. We are always in need. And we learn who God is. He's always the provider and rescuer. And we can pull this thread all the way to the end. When Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, to cast Satan and his demons and all the wicked into fiery judgment, to save his people fully and finally, to usher in his kingdom in full measure in order to dwell with his people forever, world without end. In our gospel softening era, we need more of this untamable Christ. Don't we? We do not serve a tame Christ. In the end, when he returns, the wicked will be so afraid of him that they would rather mountains fall on them than face the wrath of the Lamb. Yet this is our Christ that we draw near to as Savior, Defender, Redeemer, Provider, Rescuer, and Friend. At the end of John Calvin's Institutes, it's 1,500 pages that you will not regret reading any one of them. It's a laborious wonder to read through them. He ends it all with three words. God be praised. That's something of the gist that we end here today. After seeing what we've seen of ourselves, of Abram and Lot, of God, of Christ plundering the devil's house one soul at a time, the only thing we can say, God be praised. So Lord, we say that. May you receive all the glory, all the praise, all the honor and all the blessing for your great kingdom and your great victory that you have won for us, are winning for us, and will win for us in the end. We are thankful to be yours, and we're thankful for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.